mention to you this morning, because I was very busy this week, partly with having fun with you at the camp, the camping trip, and some other church business and things, then I'm breaking from a regular series today, just this week, and looking at a series that I did a long time ago, re-preaching that series. It was back in 2003 in the Sermon on the Mount. And I also told you that I'm going to continue this series next time when I am too busy as well. So I don't know when that will be, but we'll see. So without further introduction, let me go to our scripture reading, Matthew 5. We'll read the first 12 verses this time. And this is from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Blessed. Isn't that a great way for our Lord to start this great sermon that he preaches? This is how Jesus begins what the sermon that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. We have in this sermon, as I mentioned to you this morning, an example of the kind of preaching Jesus did as he went around from place to place. We know that he even preached a sermon very similar to this on another occasion. So he did what I'm doing today and preached a sermon that he had preached before. In Luke, you have him doing that. And you can tell it's a different sermon because it's arranged in a different way. But some of the same things are brought out. And in his kingdom, Jesus has promised us the richest of blessings. The grace that he says blessed to us, you know, and his gospel ministry to us, the forgiveness of sins and new life by the renewing of the Spirit. This world is not a place of blessedness because from the beginning, the human race chose to go its own way. We brought cursing upon ourselves because we abandoned God's way. Now, just as a side note here, the sentence I'm about to say is one that did come from the from my sermon 10 years ago. That last week in our regular series, we looked at the fall. And that just happened coincidentally to be true. I just thought I'd throw that little tidbit, and it was so striking to me. We were looking at the catechism at that time about the fall. For us here today, it was in Genesis that we were looking at the nature of the first temptation in the Garden of Eden. And we saw how Satan persuaded Eve that God was keeping her from something good, from some blessing that would make her blessed, that would make her happy. And of course, that thinking is all wrong, because God's way always leads us to something lovely and desirable. It's the path of blessing and happiness. To leave his way is always to go to destruction, as Adam and Eve did. So if you have any sense, then you will follow God's way with the same attitude with which you would follow a guide if you were in the catacombs and lost. You know what the catacombs are like. They have all these different paths that cut through and go up and down and over. And it's like this giant maze and all sorts of winding pathways. And suppose you were desperately lost and you couldn't find your way out. Well, if you met someone who knew the way, would you see following them as something that was very oppressive, very restrictive? That would you say, you know, well, why should I listen to this guy? I want to go up these stairs over here, and he's telling me to go over this way instead. No, you'd be very glad that he was directing you. And you would want to follow everywhere that he told you to go to keep you from going the wrong way. Well, how much more eagerly would you follow him if he was not only showing you the way out, but he was also showing you the way to the best of treasures that he was going to lead you to once he brings you out. Whenever God's way seems restrictive to you, and don't tell me that sometimes it doesn't seem restrictive to you, whenever it does, then remember that this is the way of blessing. Jesus begins the sermon repeating the word blessed over and over again. So don't become frustrated because there's something that God's word won't allow you to do. You can be sure that you're not looking at things in the right way. You want to be led out of your sin, don't you? You want to be led to the place of blessing, don't you? Well, Jesus came in order that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. This is why God sent him. Acts 3:26 says, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning every one of you away from your iniquities. Be thankful for his ways. If you find yourself looking at God's word and saying, oh no, what's he going to ask me to do now? It's clear that you're not looking at things in the right way. You're looking at the way Adam and Eve did when they fell. This morning I showed you that in this sermon, Jesus shows us that the blessed person is one who has finally come to realize that Jesus came to lead him from an ugly, destructive mess to a beautiful, fruitful life. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has blessedness in himself because he is the Son of God. And he came to bring blessedness to us because we were ruined and fallen and we're supposed to be in God's image. Jesus then begins his sermon with a pronouncement of the blessings of his kingdom to all who follow him. And that because that's what he came to do. He didn't come with a message of condemnation, but he came with salvation. Now this word blessed with which Jesus begins his sermon, this is a word that means happy. Now, some commentators quibble about translating it as happy or blessed because it seems too trivial to use a word like happy here. One of the reasons that some give is because the word happy suggests as well that you are glad because of happenstance, because of what has happened to you. And these commentators point out that Jesus is very obviously talking about the kind of happiness that transcends circumstances when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn. But you know what? I have to disagree with that because ultimately, the fact is that Jesus is talking about a change of circumstances. He's talking about the change and the happiness and blessedness that comes in your change in your circumstances when you go from being outside of him to being in him and following him. So that because of that change in circumstances, that even though you're suffering and have many difficulties and persecutions and all kinds of things, that you're still blessed and happy. So it is a happiness that does come from a wonderful, the best change of all in your circumstances. We shouldn't ever forget that. It's not like we're going to something bad just because we have to. We're going to something good that he is leading to. That's far better than anything else that we can have. From a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. From being guilty and condemned to being forgiven and favored. From being corrupt and vile to being righteous and holy. It's a happiness that is absolutely based on what has happened to you in Jesus Christ. So it is from happenstance, but happenstance not randomly, but that God has brought into our life in his gracious wisdom and sovereignty. But having said that, it's great to translate it blessed too, because that points to the fact that God is the author of that blessing. So you'll hear me use it both ways. I just want you to understand that happy is just as good a translation. And it helps to fill out the idea that Jesus is trying to get across. You see, in this passage, he is deliberately making statements that sound contradictory. And they are contradictory to the way the man of the world sees things. Deliberately so. Jesus wants you to know that his kingdom is not of this world. He wants you to know that those who find blessing in his kingdom are those who find no satisfaction in the fallen, corrupt world anymore, but who have come to despise their own rebellious ways and the ways of those around them. He shows you what his true disciples are like as long as they remain in this world. They're poor in spirit. They mourn. They are meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are merciful. They are pure in heart. They are peacemakers. And for all this, they are then persecuted. And because they are no longer of this world, but they are of His kingdom. Well, today I want to focus on that first beatitude. Having seen the word blessed, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So let's look at this in more detail. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, what does it mean to be poor? The original word here is, I can't say the word very well because this is PT, ptokos, and it means to be without what is essential for life, to be destitute of the basic essentials. That's what the word poor here means. It speaks of one who is not only destitute, but who is also powerless to accomplish anything for himself. There's another Greek word that speaks of the working poor, one who is able to provide the basics for himself through daily labor, but doesn't have very much. But this word speaks of one who, in Blessed are the Poor in Spirit, speaks of one who is reduced to dependency on others, one who has no means to support himself. Often it is used in the sense of a beggar. In Luke 16, it has prokos, is translated this way. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at the rich man's gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. You know the story there, but he is a beggar. Prokos is also used of those who are not necessarily beggars, but who are dependent on the support of others. It is often used, for example, of a widow. Okay, so there's one who has what they need, but they're given this designation because they're not able to provide it themselves. Even if they have a full living, if they're always provided for and cared for, they still are in that designation of one who is poor in that sense. So Jesus is saying here that those who cannot provide the basic necessities of life for themselves are blessed and happy in His kingdom. Now that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But there's more. He adds to the word poor the words in spirit. So the blessed one is not just poor, but he's poor in spirit. And that's even worse. Because in spirit in the context means right down to the core of the heart. For example, when you're told that Jesus sighed deeply in His spirit, what does that mean? That He sighed deeply within Himself, deep in His being. When we're told that John the Baptist grew to be strong in spirit, that means he grew strong within, doesn't it? It's not talking about his body being strong. He was a man of solid, unmistakable character and conviction. But adding these words in spirit, by adding these words, Jesus speaks of a poverty that goes to the very depth of your being. It's not a mere outward poverty that he's speaking of, but a poverty in the person, in the spirit. Now, the world might well understand how a poor person could be called blessed if he was rich in spirit, right? I mean, I'm sure you've met people like that, a person that's very little outwardly, but who is inwardly rich and full. And, you know, you say, yes, that person is blessed even in their poverty. But Jesus' statement, you see, is more shocking than that, because he's talking about people who are poor on the inside and saying that they're blessed. Talking about inner weakness. Even we could say a lack of ability to do what you ought to do, of inner greatness. It's pretty shocking for him to say people like that are blessed, isn't it? But I have something even more to say. I want you to know that this poverty of spirit is true of every one of you. God made us that way. Not sinful. He didn't make us sinful. But He made us totally dependent. We were never meant to live independently of God, but always dependently relying on Him and looking to Him for our greatness. He made us to derive richness of spirit from Him. That's the very thing that we don't like, because we want to be great on our own. We're like Esau, who, when he realized Jacob had the blessing in the family, instead of submitting to Jacob to be blessed of the Lord through him, he said, I want my own blessing. Like, I want to do this myself. God made us to walk in His counsel and to be empowered by Him to live a blessed life. As long as we continue in His way, we're truly happy and blessed. We're reflectors of the very glory of God, shining the way that Jesus shined as the image of God. You know, as a man, when Jesus took human flesh, He became poor in spirit, so that Jesus, the perfect man Himself, had to rely on God in His human nature. Jesus spent nights in prayer. Jesus went to Gethsemane before the cross and He prayed earnestly because He needed God's grace and help in His human nature in order to endure. You see, He is all that a man ought to be. Do you remember what I said about widows before in the sermon and how that connects? They're called poor not because they don't have anything necessarily, but because they have to obtain from others what they have. In the garden, we were very well provided for, so we were not lacking a thing. But without God, we lack everything. You see? Jesus, by becoming a man, became like a widow. Remember what we looked at last week? He was 100% man and 100% God. And the great heresy that we contended with last Sunday afternoon, was the heresy of thinking that Jesus wasn't really fully man. So He didn't really have to depend on God as a man to sustain Him and uphold. He had to have air to breathe. He had to have food to eat. And these things come from God and even the inner strength. As a man, He continued in prayer and He received strength. He lacked nothing. But what He had in the way, in His human nature, He had in the way that man has it. In His divinity, now we saw that He was running the universe, wasn't He? He was holding all the worlds together. But in His humanity, He was drinking the milk from His mother's breasts. He was fully man. To be a true human being, then, what I'm saying to you is you have to be dependent upon God. We always will be. The most foolish thing that we ever did then was to sever ourselves from God. That's what impoverished our spirit. See, we were poor in spirit in the sense that we were dependent upon God, but we had everything because God gave us all that we needed. But then when we tore away from Him, then we were no longer supplied. We were no longer enriched. Now every member of the human race is by nature impoverished in spirit, cut off from God. We went from dependency, which was good, to impoverishment. Dependency provided for is a good thing. But now we're impoverished because we have cut off that tie. But our poverty goes even deeper than that. Not only did we impoverish ourselves, but we also brought ourselves into debt by that act. It's one thing to be deprived of riches. It's even worse to be in debt. We put ourselves in debt to the justice of God. We offended a holy God. Now we must pay the penalty, and we have no resources within ourselves to do so. So we're completely destitute. There is no greater poverty than this poverty. You are absolutely dependent on God for mercy. If He doesn't show mercy to you, then He will bring all of His wrath down on you, and there will be no escaping for eternity. So what are we then? We are beggars. We are reduced to being beggars. You see how poor we are from what we have said. We were dependent to start with. Then we cut off the only one who can supply us. Now we're really impoverished. Every member of the human race then is in that sense poor in spirit. You need God's provision for a living, and you need God to forgive your debt. So what does God mean when He promises a blessing? What does Jesus mean when He promises a blessing on the poor in spirit in the first beatitude? Since everyone shares in the poverty of spirit that I've just described, we're all destitute together. He's not saying everyone is blessed, is He? Everyone that's poor in spirit is blessed, because everyone's poor in spirit. So what does He mean when He says that? Well, Jesus certainly doesn't mean everyone will be blessed, because toward the end of His sermon, He says that many will enter the wide gate that leads to destruction. And he says that on the day of judgment, there will be those that say, Lord, Lord, and that he will tell them, depart from me, you who work iniquity. And at the very end of the sermon, he talks about the man whose house stands and the man whose house falls. So what's he talking about here? Throughout his ministry, Jesus emphasized that many will not be saved. So who is Jesus talking about when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit? How does he make a distinction when everyone is impoverished in spirit? Well, it's not just those that are destitute that he's talking about, but it's those who know that they're destitute. So poverty in spirit here in our text doesn't just mean destitute, but it means that you're destitute and you know that you're destitute. That's what he's talking about. To fill out his words then, he is saying, blessed are you who know yourselves to be poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus often speaks that way. For example, in John 9:39, he says, for judgment I have come into this world that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. What does he mean? That people who see will really be made blind? No, he means people who think they can see will realize that they're blind so that they will seek him for the sight that he gives. You see, it's the same way with the poverty. We realize we're poor in spirit, and then we seek him for what only he can provide, the salvation that only he can give. Jesus' words to the church at Laodicea apply to all who do not know themselves to be impoverished by sin, even though they are so impoverished. Revelation 3:17, he says, you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now that church was wealthy in the worldly sense, but they were not poor in spirit. They did not know that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So this church had nothing and thought they had everything. They had nothing that matters. They were poor in spirit in reality, but they were not poor in spirit in the estimation of themselves. So according to what we're looking at here in Matthew 5:3, the church of Laodicea was not poor in spirit. But in reality, they were poor in spirit. Well, let me assure each one of you, there is no blessing for you from Jesus unless you are poor in spirit. There is no blessing for you just by being wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked before God. You're not blessed just for being that. Some of you may carry about in yourselves the notion that God owes you something, or that you have power in yourself to make God a debtor to you, that you can do something for God that will make him a debtor. You may say, oh, I've done this for God and I've done that for God. Now God will bless me. No, you're a beggar. You don't have anything to give. You're not poor in spirit if you say that. Some of you may be too busy trying to save yourselves. You think that you can do something for God that brings you into his favor. Maybe you say, I do the best I can. I love my neighbor. I go to church. I read my Bible. I hope God will accept me. You're not poor in spirit either if that's your attitude. Jesus says, do you not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? Some of you may be pretending that there will be no judgment or that things will just somehow work out. You're like the man in Deuteronomy who hears the curse and the blessing of God and he says, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my own heart. You're not poor in spirit either. You could never think that way about God's judgment if you see yourself truly before God. You'd be filled with terror and dismay about meeting him. But you can all take encouragement from this. Because truly, it is wonderful news that Jesus brings salvation to us that you can't contribute anything to. Because if you had to contribute something to it, if it wasn't for those who are impoverished, what would you be able to contribute? You'd be up the creek. It's not something that brings you into bondage, you see. It's something that frees you to come to him. He doesn't minimize your condition and pretend that you have something to offer when you don't. He knows that you're ruined and cannot save yourself. That's why he came, because you're desperately lost. The only thing that disqualifies you from his salvation is that you keep on pretending that you have something, that you're not poor in spirit. Why is it so hard for us to come to him with nothing? why do we always come thinking that we're bringing something that is going to win our salvation? Why is it so hard for sinners to be poor in spirit? See, if you are poor in spirit, Jesus says that you are truly blessed. He tells you that you're blessed because the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. Well, what does it mean for the kingdom of heaven to belong to you, to possess the kingdom of heaven? Well, it means that you belong to the kingdom that Jesus came to establish on earth. It's called the kingdom of heaven because it originates from God who is in heaven. Matthew called it the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God because the Jews were offended if you use the term God. And so the other gospel writers use the kingdom of God. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. So he speaks in a Jewish manner. Belonging to a kingdom means, of course, that you're under a king. Jesus says that my kingdom belongs to you, the kingdom of which Jesus is the king. The scriptures tell us that he will reign until all of his enemies are brought under his feet. His goal is submission everywhere, all things being brought under him. His kingdom will be characterized, therefore, by perfect holiness and righteousness, a world of love. In time, there will be no enemies in his kingdom to molest his subjects. Jesus establishes this righteous kingdom in this sinful world. Belonging to this kingdom means that you have the blessings that King Jesus brings to his people. The first and greatest of these is the forgiveness of sins. By his death on the cross, he secured this blessing for all of his subjects. He took the place of them all when he went to the cross. All of God's wrath for their sin was poured on him. He paid the full penalty. Now there is no condemnation. If he paid it all, then God can't charge us with anything. He won't charge us with anything. He accepted Jesus' payment. Jesus has taken it all and his people are free. So his kingdom is, first of all, a kingdom of forgiven people. That was part of our poverty, right? The second blessing is a blessing of sanctification. He fills you up with a godly life. You are empty, and he gives it to you. Sanctification begins as soon as you repent and come to him. He transforms you. He changes your whole direction in life so that you start following him and you stop going in your own way. You believe his promises. You tremble at his curses. You follow his instructions. The Holy Spirit gives you a new heart that desires to please God. The beginning of the work is so radical that it's called a new birth. And then from there, the work continues as you grow in grace. You become more and more full of the blessing of God. You die to sin, you live to righteousness. You become more and more beautiful, more and more like Jesus, from poverty to fullness. And the promise of Jesus to all his subjects is that he will complete this work that he has begun. At the last day, it will be brought to completion. When our enemies are destroyed on that day, and cast into the lake of fire, where they will be in torment with Satan, the enemy of death within us, the enemy of sin, will also be destroyed within, the enemy of sin within. King Jesus is perfect in the beauty of holiness, and he will bring us into that perfection. Now you can see why Jesus says that those who possess this kingdom are blessed. And I want you to notice that this kingdom belongs to the poor in spirit now. All but the first and last of the Beatitudes speak of future blessings, but this one says that the kingdom is something that the poor in spirit already possess. He does not say, for yours will be the kingdom of heaven, but yours is the kingdom of heaven. He says, you will be comforted, but he says, yours is the kingdom of heaven. The call of Jesus, wherever he went, was the call to repent and enter his kingdom. It's not something you have to wait for. It's something you do right now in this world. Sure, there are many blessings of the kingdom that you wait for, like the complete sanctification I was talking about a minute ago, that are yet future, the full comfort that comes. But Jesus calls you to enter his kingdom now by turning against what you are now and turning to him as he is offered in the gospel. But what if you are not contrary to what you are now? What if you are satisfied with yourself apart from the salvation of Jesus? Well, then you would have no interest in this kingdom, the sole purpose of which is to deliver you from sin. I think it should be perfectly obvious that anyone who is not poor in spirit, in the way that he's talking about here, has no use for this kingdom. If you think you're fine the way you are, or that by sweat and hard work that you can be all that you need to be, what use would you have for a kingdom that is established for bringing salvation to those who are totally destitute and have no resources in themselves? It would be an offense to you to have such a kingdom. But what is it that can make a person to be poor in spirit? How can you become poor in spirit? Well, of course, it is a work that God does. But what means does he use? Well, it's to meet the king of this kingdom, Jesus Christ. Every one of you who is truly a part of this kingdom that Jesus brings to the poor in spirit has met the king. And it's because you met the king that you became poor in spirit. Until you saw the glory of the only begotten Son of God, you may have thought that you needed a few changes in your life. But you had no real sense of your destitution and poverty. You did not see yourself as without resources before God. You did not see yourself as contemptible in God's sight. You did not see yourself as worthy of eternal wrath and judgment. It was not until you saw His perfection that you were enabled to see the depth of your imperfection. If your only standard is your neighbor, who is nearly as corrupt as you are, you won't seem to be very corrupt in your own eyes. But the day you encounter the glory of King Jesus, then your eyes are opened and you loathe yourself, like we read in Ezekiel. Now you have seen what true glory and true blessedness looks like, and you see that you are far from what you ought to be. There are a lot of examples about those who saw the glory of Christ and how they responded. They always became poor in spirit. Isaiah saw the glory of Christ in the temple. And what was his response? Isaiah was a godly man. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Why did he say that? "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, you see what you are before him. Peter saw Jesus' glory when Jesus filled his nets with fish. It says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But I think the clearest example of all is that of the Apostle Paul. And the reason I say it was such a clear example is because all of his life, Paul had worked hard to make himself righteous. And if you were to compare Paul to any other man, he was more righteous than they all are, as far as relative to other human beings. In Philippians 3, he seems to say, if you want to compare me to other men, I have them all beat. And he did. In Philippians 3:4, he says, "If anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." In other words, he kept all the ordinances. He didn't deviate from them. The washings and the sacrifices and the food restrictions, he did it all. But what does Paul say about all his righteousness after he met Jesus Christ? What does he say then? He says, verse 7, Philippians 3:7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that is from God by faith." So after meeting Christ, Paul considered his righteousness as rubbish. Compared to other men, he could be proud. He could strut about, show off his righteousness. But when he brought that fleshly righteousness before the true and living God, he was loathsome and despicable in his own eyes. Like Job, he was a man that was very high in comparison to other men. But when he saw what he was before God, he said, "I repent in dust and ashes." He He had to rely on the righteousness of another. His own righteousness would only get in the way and corrupt the righteousness that Christ gives. Paul became poor in spirit when he met Christ. But how does it come about that you see the glory of Jesus Christ? I mean, does everybody have a vision on the Damascus Road or in the temple as Isaiah did? Or have Jesus fill their nets with fish? Well, first of all, you see him as you see him in the Word. You see him revealed in Scripture as he lived in the world. His life is recorded for us by his Spirit in the Scriptures. It's the kind of life that God requires of every human being, the kind of life that's required in God's law. It is that obedience that makes God's will the very center of your life. If pleasing the Father means going to the cross you go. It means no more feeling sorry for yourself, no more excuse making, no more blame shifting, no more hesitation to do God's will. When we see the way Jesus lived, you see that you come up short in the way that you live. You begin to see your poverty of spirit and you're undone before God. But that's only beginning. That's only the beginning. This is to see what that you lack. But full poverty of spirit comes when you begin to see how much you lack. When you look at Jesus' righteous life, you can see how much you lack. But now, here is something that makes you see all the more how much you lack. And what is that? It comes when you see Jesus crucified for your sins. If King Jesus only came as a guide to show you how to live, then you could proudly come and start on a new course. Hey, I'm going to follow Jesus. Now I have the instructions I've needed all along, and soon I'm going to be all that I need to be. But when you grasp what Jesus had to do in order that the subjects of his kingdom might be pardoned, that's when you really become poor in spirit. If it had been possible for him to guide you into behavior that would make you acceptable to God, he never would have gone to the cross. But your sins were such that nothing less than his own atonement had to be made if there was to be any forgiveness of those sins. What desperate poverty is it that required the price of the blood of the Son of God in order for you to be saved? How loathsome we are in the sight of God when we consider what had to be done to Jesus Christ. All who belong to Jesus' kingdom know what he had to do to save them. You can't be in his kingdom unless you know that. And you can't know that and remain proud. You are poor in spirit because you have come to the King to become a part of his kingdom by faith. You have looked to him to save you because you realize that you can't save yourself. You see what a great blessing it is to be poor in spirit? It means that you possess the kingdom of heaven. It means that you have encountered King Jesus in a saving way. It means that you have seen the King of glory. It means that you have received the forgiveness of sin and the promise of the Spirit. It means that you have a sure hope for all eternity that you will share in forever and ever in his happiness. How thankful you should be that you are not left to carry on in your blind pride. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Please stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessedness that is ours. We thank you, O Lord, that you have come to us to show us what we are, in order that we might turn completely to you to be what you have called us to be in your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, that there is a kingdom for people like us that are destitute and that have no resources. It's not a king out looking for recruits that can come and add wealth to his kingdom, but it's a king rather that's out looking for people that are completely destitute, that have given up on themselves and that realize before God that they have nothing to offer, and who come to be filled with life and with blessing from above. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that you would cause us to see these things, and that we would come before you as those who are broken and who say, "Woe is me, for I am undone," and that we would find the full blessing that belongs to your people and your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Amen.